There's a section in this book, Ecclesiastes, that we're going to look at that says, I summarize, basically, don't make false promises. And so I thought about staying up here and being like, it's only going to be two sermons. It's only going to be one sermon. And, it's like, I feel like I say this a lot. Bible study, this will be a short one. It'll be just two sermons this time. And I'm going to refrain from doing that because I'm always wrong. And I go longer than I'm supposed to. So instead of promising that this will be a one-part or a two-part or something like that, I'm just going to say we're doing Ecclesiastes. And I'll finish it when I finish it, I guess. And that will keep me safe, at least. So that's what we're going to look at. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at this book. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the blessing of revelation that you have revealed yourself to us in general creation, in our hearts and our conscience, and also in special revelation in your word. And I pray that we would take this to heart, that we would be a people who desire to learn your character and your nature and your gospel and your truth and be changed and be more holy, more godlike as a result of it. And so I pray that would be the case today. I pray you'd be with me as we look at this book, this different section of scripture from a different context and a different time period. I pray you would allow me to preach your truth alone. And I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds, that we would apply it, that we would understand it, and that all of it would glorify you in everything. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So I do this because it's good for me to do some Hebrew and some Old Testament, which is definitely not my forte. And Ecclesiastes is a fascinating section. It's 11 total chapters. And in many cases, it's kind of regarded as one of the two, arguably, let us say, most depressing books of Scripture. I had a friend of mine who told me that, a guy who was also fairly, he was scriptural minded. He understood what expository preaching was. He says, I read Ecclesiastes and I just went to bed depressed. Because on the surface level, it seems that its message is nothing matters. And that's false. That is not true. Now, it is a very depressing book if you're the fool. If you are the character of this story who the preacher here describes and states very clearly is doing vain things, then yes, it absolutely is a very sad story in a depressing piece of literature that describes effectively the effectiveness of the fool in life. And its effectiveness is not. He has no effectiveness. His entire time is worthless if he is the fool. So the real question at the end of the book, and really throughout this book, as we're going to see that's laced constantly per chapter, is who is the fool? And how is that determined? Whether are we acting foolish or is someone else acting foolish? How can that be determined? And so it does contain very real and serious wisdom about the purpose of man and his entire life, the years that have been allotted to him. It's very depressing if you follow it from the fool's perspective. Now, I hope to look at this and see it from both different cases, and we know that this is a book that, for all intensive purposes, we're almost positive was written by Solomon. You can see in the very opening verse, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This book is almost always attributed to Solomon. Solomon's name is nowhere in the book. He doesn't sign this particular letter anywhere, nor is it stated that it is Solomon, but as you can probably imagine, there's a couple reasons we're almost positive this is Solomon. Obviously, he's the son of David. Obviously, he was also the only son of David who was the true king of Jerusalem, and we know that he was a man of great wisdom. And we also know this because there's a great deal in this book as we traverse, as we go through it, you'll see over time that it is very Proverbs-like. And what I mean by that is Solomon especially, and you read this in Proverbs, understood the difference between his dichotomy of the wise man and the fool, right? Those are two serious characters that come up over and over and over again in Proverbs. You can see it in Proverbs 21:20. This is very early in the very general Proverbs. He says, a precious treasure and oil are a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it, right? And a foolish man does not keep his goods. He just devours his goods, right, instantaneously. So you got a fool and a wise man, right? Proverbs 10:8, the wise of heart will receive instruction, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. So this idea, the wise man listens, right? He heeds instruction. He's open to being taught, and the babbling fool just talks. So you see this dichotomy, right? There's a wise man and a foolish man, and you're going to see that again in Ecclesiastes. Thus, we're as positive as you can be that this is Solomon. And every nature of the literature, and every nature of the attribution of the preacher, the son of David. And what is fascinating, though, is that instead of his name, the preacher is his title, right? That's all that's stated about him. He is the preacher, very first verse. And this Hebrew term right here, I actually did some Hebrew, is a term koheleth. Koheleth is not necessarily just preacher in Hebrew. It's someone who gathers together. It's someone who assembles a group of people in conjunction for something or someone. So what's kind of described by this title is not so much that he is preaching, but that he is like Proverbs, right? In the early chapters of Proverbs, come listen to some wisdom. Come over here and gather together and hear me preach to you. That's kind of the idea of this title, just like the opening of his other wisdom books, right? Be assembled and listen to what I have to say. That's the nature of this book. And so, it's interesting because the where this book gets its title is its Greek LXX translation. If you translate this from Greek into Hebrew, from Hebrew into Greek, it is the word Ecclesiastos. Ecclesiastos is a clergyman, a lecturer of some sort, someone who is preaching from a religious perspective. That's an Ecclesiastos in Greek. Martin Luther was the one who actually translated this first in his German Bible, the Ecclesiastos, right? Straight directly translated out of Greek, and that's where this book gets its name. But by far, you read this book, and you see even in the opening statements, there's one theme that you probably already guessed that is most definitely the entirety of this book. There's one word that determines everything about this book, and that is the word vanity. Right? In the ESV, at least, and there may be some other translations, but by and large, the vast majority of your modern English translations say vanity. That's the summation. That's the summation of this book in so many ways. What is vanity? Well, you can read through this book, and we're going to get very familiar with it, but vanity is not typically what we think of in English as it is in Hebrew. We think of vainness or vanity. In English mindsets, we think of pride, typically an arrogance, someone who is vain, maybe someone who's happy or impressed about their looks, right? They think they are something because they look really good or because they are incredibly powerful. That's typically what we ascribe as vanity in English today. But more in Hebrew, in this original term, it's more of emptiness, something that's vain. It's done in vain. It's accomplished in vain. It is empty. It's fruitless. It does nothing. It's worthless, it's ineffective, and it comes to no good. Ironically, it's a word that is used, a derogative of a term of it, or a cognate term of it, is used to describe idols. So the word for idol, every time you see the word idol in Hebrew in the Old Testament, that's a word for a vanity. It's talking about something empty. It's useless. It's worthless. That's the whole purpose of idols. All throughout the prophets of Scripture, they describe them as empty. They're vain. They accomplish nothing. You pray to them, they do nothing for you. You can see in a couple verses that I hope I have on the screen right here. Deuteronomy 32, 21. You have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with idols. That's vanity, that word there. So I'll make them jealous with those who are no people. You can also see it in 1 Samuel 25, 25. This is Abigail confronting David about her worthless husband. He says, let not my Lord regard this worthless, this vain fellow. He's empty. He's worthless. He has no good whatsoever in him. So the issue here is not necessarily pride. It's what is it worth? And is it worth nothing? And that's precisely what we see in the opening verses here. And this word, as you can imagine, is by far majority used in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. Repetition. All is vanity. You've got a three-time statement. All is vanity. Effectively, you can read through this first chapter, and I know you know how this, I'm going to go a lot faster than I normally do, so you're going to have to bear with me here. I'm going to summarize a lot as I go. But that really effectively, you read this whole chapter and you see the whole understanding of the preacher is, why are you doing anything that you do? Why do anything at all? Because ultimately, it comes to nothing. It doesn't matter what you do. It will inevitably come to nothing. That's his point in chapter 1. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and generation comes and the earth remains forever. Right? Doesn't matter. Every generation moves. Every generation is the same. They come and they go. The earth's still here. Right? Nothing changed. Nothing moved. The sun rises. The sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and it goes around to the north. And around goes the wind. On its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. Right, here we go with the seemingly depressive language. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Right, there is nothing that hasn't already happened. Consider something that was made clear reading through a couple commentaries here is humans typically have a very bad grasp of time. And what I mean by that is just how vast and how already, by the writing of Ecclesiastes, which is gauged to be somewhere around anywhere from 600 to 900 BC, already over 1,500 years have passed. America has stood for less than 300 years. Right, we are a very new advent in world history. The world has been around much longer than that. So Solomon, based on 1,500 years of time, already says it's all been done. Everything's been accomplished. There's nothing new. Doesn't matter. We've seen it all. Right? We have a very bad concept of time if we think 300 years was a long time, especially in Hebrew scripture. There is nothing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has already been in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things to be among those who come after. So already out the gate, he has his initial point. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you accomplish. Doesn't matter what you can accomplish on any level or scale. It's going to fade away. There is no power or greatness you can achieve on this planet that will not be erased shortly after you die. So consider that. One of the most interesting things about the ancient world is you see kings and conquerors that erected giant monuments to themselves for remembrance. The pyramids, probably the most famous, right? Pharaohs who erected massive monoliths of stone to be remembered, to be recognized as great and powerful kings. Do you know any of the kings that were buried in the pyramids? Can you name one? You know who they were? You know what they did? Even if you might be a really good historian, you might be a better historian than me, and you might know a couple of them, but do you know what they did? Or were they accomplished? Or were they good or bad men? No. We don't know any of the pharaohs, and we don't know anything that they did. You think of all the monuments that conquerors erect to themselves. Even Saul himself tries to do so in 1 Samuel, right? You think of Napoleon's Arch or these massive world leaders who tried to build empires that would be remembered, and it's nothing, right? It fell. It fell apart just like they all do. Even kings that built kingdoms much longer ago, even if they build incredible monuments, inevitably the king who built it's forgotten and his kingdom's been replaced and built over top of him. Right? You can become a conqueror of the world. You can rule all of Rome. And inevitably, eventually, in a couple generations, your power, your money, your fame, your memory will eventually fade. It will be wiped away and the sun's going to rise. And the ocean, the streams are still going to run to the ocean, and the wind's going to keep blowing. And there's nothing you can do to change that in any effective way. So, based on that, realize, now this is written by a man who was arguably the wisest on earth, right? At least incredibly wise, right? Given more wisdom to rule his kingdom than any king before him. Someone you should take very seriously, right? If he's got some wisdom to tell you. And the first words out of his mouth is, there's nothing you can do that has any kind of temporal impact on this earth. As great as you may be. And so, we see the case here. Verse 12 kind of begins the real intro. This is kind of written poetically, and then in verse 12 he begins the prose intro. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Okay, this sounds good, right? Here is probably arguably the most qualified man to do that, right? If there was a man who stood up and said, I'm going to figure everything ever out, all of it, like Einstein, I will solve the universe with my wisdom. This is probably a good man who's at least baseline qualified to do it, right? One of the white men divinely blessed with wisdom. He says, I'm going to figure all things that are done under heaven. Very next words, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. So, he decides he's going to figure this out. What is ironic in his life, perhaps the saddest aspect, and hopefully we see this as this unfolds, in Ecclesiastes, if we were going to pinpoint the saddest possible part, it's reading all of this wisdom that this man has accrued and then also knowing his end. What becomes of him, that he does not heed a great deal of his own wisdom towards the end of his life. And that's a whole other story in and of itself. But he understands in verse 18, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And we say, wait a minute, that seems a little bit of a generalization, right? It's not necessarily true that in every case when you gain knowledge or wisdom that you're sorrowed by it, or you are depressed by it or discouraged by it. But remember here what this man is seeking, the end of all life. Right, he wants to know why he's even here or what he can accomplish, if anything, why he is here, because inevitably it will be wiped away by his sons. Right? Anything he can do. And he makes that clear in chapter 2. So we'll see kind of why he comes down in his despair of knowledge and depression on this particular topic, because he says, okay, I'm going to do, and this chapter is divided up really into three sections. There's three answers he gives. The initial premise is this. There's nothing you can do that'll change this temporal earth at all. That'll last. That has any meaningful impact. That's not going to be forgotten, no matter how great and powerful and rich you may be. Right? And so, based on that, we see a change of thought. In chapter 2, he says, okay, I have three possible answers for ways that I can at least, if I can't be effective, I will at least find a way to make myself somehow happy on this planet for the few days that I have. And he gives you three possible outlets. He's trying to find joy in chapter 2, right? He has all this sorrow. He realizes, even as a pretty great king, right? All things counted and considered from a temporal standpoint, he was a pretty respectable king. And he accomplished a great deal as far as Israelite kings were concerned. He realizes all is going to be wiped away. There's nothing I can do that's going to have any lasting impact, so I might as well try and find some joy, right? And there's three places that he looks for joy. The first is hedonism, right? You read verses 1 through 11. Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom, right? This wasn't a fool's decision. This is not just a random jump into hedonism that you would imagine from, for example, in Proverbs, the fool's standpoint. He's actually thought this out. He says, well, I can't do anything effective. I cannot make any lasting impact. So I might as well find a way to make myself moderately happy here and now, because we eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Right? Might as well eat and drink now rather than die and have nothing. So he's actually considered this. His heart is guiding him with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks and planted them with all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I had great possessions. I had herds. I had flocks more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. I became so great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. He has wealth. He has concubines. He has trees. He's got, in an agricultural society, remember, having fruit trees is a luxury by far. He says, I've got all this stuff. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done. Note the change of tone here. I considered all this stuff, all the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, nothing to be gained under the sun. How do we understand that? It's kind of a fascinating object to consider the diminishing returns of, shall we say, fleshly pleasures and or pursuits. And what I mean by that is anything that even might be a good thing, entertainment or recreation or even just rest, if you'd get enough of it, eventually there's an aspect of diminishing returns. What came to my mind is drug usage, where you see people who use it the first time and it's amazing, but every time as they use it, as it continues, right, the high starts to drop off. It's not as good the next time, and the next time, and the next time. And there is an aspect of diminishing returns when it comes to pleasure, right? Eventually, it's not worth it. And here you have a king who slaves to get it, right? All the toil I had expended in doing all this stuff, verse 11, right? I worked really hard, and I got all these gardens, and I got all these slaves, and I got all these concubines and trees and all this stuff, silver, gold. I expended a great deal of effort, and it's not returning quite as high anymore, right? In terms of joy and satisfaction. He says, the toil I expend to get it isn't worth what I get out of it. So it's worthless, right? We can apply this to any number of things in our lives, but this is most definitely the case with him. Here he takes it to the nth degree, right? So that's the first solution to man, is hedonism, and it's not worth it, right? Interestingly, he is not even interested necessarily in the morality of it yet. He's just saying it's ineffective. The second one is knowledge, right? Verse 12, so I considered wisdom, or I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. Okay, so here we go. We're not so much in hedonism anymore. We're now delving into knowledge, wisdom, understanding. He's going to find joy and fulfillment by knowing everything, or a lot, shall we say, as much as he can. And I perceived that the same event happens to all of them, verse 14. So he still reaches the same finite conclusion, right? He can be as wise as the wisest man on this planet. He can be wiser than any number of fools, and they're both, the fool and the wise man are both going to die, right? They're allotted so many years on this earth, and then they die, and his wisdom will be forgotten, and it will be nothing, and it will not benefit him in the grave, right? Same effect. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? Consider the emptiness of that statement. You can live your life wisely and carefully and with wealth and power and accrue for yourself many things, and in 100 years, you and the fool that you might scoff at are both going to be in the same grave, temporally speaking, right? So, he makes it clear, and I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all have been long forgotten. How the wise man dies like the fool. Now I'm going to go ahead and play a little bit of my early, well, let me finish chapter 2, and we'll see. So then we get to verse 18, which is really his kind of culmination of all this, and he just reaches despair. I hated all my toil, in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. Right? If you're depressed, he's already beat you to it. Right? He's gone through all this. He's thought it all out. He's done all the math, and he realizes that it's all vanity. It turned out that I gave my heart up to despair over the toil of my labors under the sun, becomes sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill, must still leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and great evil. Now, this is interesting. This is the first time you see him describe something as morally evil in this book. He says a lot of stuff about vanity up to this point, but here is something that he says is evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Consider kind of the end of Solomon here. You can imagine a king here, and you almost see it in this particular verses, even if I'm a little bit eisegetical for a minute, a king who has achieved everything possible he can possibly achieve, by far the most powerful man in his kingdom, easily number one in fame and riches and glory and power, and he can't sleep at night. Right? His heart does not rest. This also is vanity. But I want us to take careful note of verse 24, because this is the first time we see what I will call a solution to the problem. Okay? He actually, for the first time, argues that there is something good that a man should have. And it is a very interesting one that he finds. Because we go from, this is a great evil, to verse 24. There is nothing better. Here's your greatest good. For a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For who to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. So, okay, here we get to the crux of the matter. You have your dichotomy, right? You've got the fool over here, right? And the sinner is described right here, right? The sinner is the business of gathering, collecting, and then to give to the one who pleases God. That's his lot. But you have the wise man, right? And I'm asking you to make some assumptions here, but I'm going to go ahead and play one of my cards early to save time. The wise man and the foolish man are defined in pretty obvious dichotomy terms. A wise man is one, as you'll see as this book progresses, is the one who trusts in the Lord for his joy. And that's the only originator and source of his joy, okay? I'm asking you to make an assumption. Hopefully it'll be unfolded as we go through this book. For the purposes of time, the wise man is the one who trusts in the Lord and finds joy and knowledge and wisdom. Verse 26. Right? And so we see solution number one, which we're going to get to, and really is built out of solution number two, which is more towards the end of the book. But solution number one, we'll just call this the temporary solution for now. The solution is you should find joy in what the Lord has given you. Okay? Which ironically is the very things that he sought to find joy innately before and despaired over. Here is there's nothing better than a man should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? Here is the crux of the matter. Nothing will matter to you unless the Lord gives you joy. Unless you trust in the Lord for your source of life, everything is ashes. Every bit of it. And the Lord must give it to you. Right? This I saw is from the hand of God. Apart from him, rhetorical question, who's going to have enjoyment? Answer, no one. Right? There is no enjoyment or joy outside of what God gives. And he gets that. There's also a fantastic point that can be drawn here about, which I'm just speeding ahead now and I'm going all over the place, but about the fact that man is designed to toil, to work, and by proxy, enjoy the fruit of his labor. That's not a wrong thing in Scripture. It is not evil to take joy in the work that you have been given. to take genuine gladness and enjoyment in knowing the Lord has given me this work and I do labor and toil, right? It's not easy. He doesn't hand it to you. You are required to work with the lot that the Lord has given you, but there is joy to be had in the fruit of the Lord that he provides to you when it's from his hand. But more on that later. Because we get to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we see kind of a different tone and a change of pace. It almost seems like he changes subjects. Because here we get to what I'm going to call the grace and the mercy of order for mankind. That man was designed to work with a certain level of order. And we see this with this probably the most famous section in Ecclesiastes, right? The one that everybody thinks of when they think of Ecclesiastes. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to born, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what has been planted. And he goes down this list, a time to weep and laugh, a time to break down and build up, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Seemingly the most significant ones are kind of at the end, right? Hate and war have an allotted season by this logic, right? And God, through the preacher here, makes a significant point. He has designed the earth and mankind to have orderly seasons by which man's experience is filtered. You're supposed to experience seasons. There is an order to it. Think about this kind of logically. You can read verses 1 through 8. Imagine if you experienced all of these simultaneously. I mean, not only would your mind be ripped apart, but alternatively, there was no way that you would be able to understand each of them innately and intimately, right? God has designed man to experience these things, all of these things that are listed here, and experience them in their certain correct contexts, in their correct situations, and in their correct times, and man is designed that way, to not experience all of this at the same time. God has blessed humanity with order and context. War and peace have their seasons. Love and hate have their seasons. Human beings aren't supposed to be immersed in this chaotic, kind of paradoxical opposite of experience. You are supposed to experience both, but in their proper order. And this is a benefit to you in verse 11, right? I have seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Okay? If it's out of time, implication being, it's not beautiful. Everything is beautiful at its correct stage. So we're going to build on this as we go through this book. But there's an idea here that he is making clear everything has its time and its place. And that is designed by God to be that way. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Here's kind of a paradox, which makes sense to us, very generally speaking. We know what eternity is, but we can't figure it out. We know that God is eternal, but we cannot grasp this concept. And he says, man is capable of understanding some of that, right? He has eternity in his heart. He's aware that it exists, but he can't figure it all out. Then we get again, the saint, here we go. Again, here's a solution in verse 12. He's going to give you another alternative good, right? He's listed all these evils in chapter 1. I perceive that there is nothing better. Same as in 2:24, for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. It is a gift of God that you labor, that you toil, and that you also find joy in what you accomplish. God has given that graciously to his people. It is a gift. Consider you could be like the sinner here, right? In verse 26, who labors really hard. He's in the business of gathering and collecting in chapter 2:26 for no joy. He gets nothing. In fact, he actually gives to the one who pleases God eventually, right? You could toil with no joy. Here he says it is good and it is a gift of God that you toil with joy. That you do genuinely understand the nature of joy, being joyful, number one, in verse 12, and number two, doing good. There's your two solutions. You kind of almost see, in a sense, that Solomon backtracks to a degree. In chapter 1, he reaches as far as he can, knowledge-wise, right? The end of hedonism, the end of all knowledge, the end of everything that could be known, reaches to the ends of the universe and finds nothing but sorrow, so he brings it back to the microcosm that, as chapter 3 makes clear, man was designed to exist in, right? There's almost kind of this logical wall of knowledge to where there's a point at which Solomon has to conclude and say, at the end of the day, I'm a human, and humans were designed to be joyful and do good as long as they live. And that's the end of the knowledge. That's the end of the wisdom. All his wisdom summated in this simple statement. So, however, we get to verse 16, kind of takes a little bit of a turn. Right? Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God it does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor can anything be taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is has already been, that which is to be has already been seen, and God seeks what has been driven away. Then you get to verse 16. Moreover, okay, in addition, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even where there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them to see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. One dies, and so dies the other. So this is fascinating. He kind of gets into almost governmental justice for a moment here. He says there are those who are evil and there are those who are righteous, but the same end reaches both. Right? And he starts off saying, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and every work. But you can see as the passage progresses, he becomes more of the mindset that it doesn't really matter if they're judged or not. They're all beasts. Now, to be clear here, again, I know I'm making assumptions and summarizing a lot here. Anyone who reads Genesis 1 and 2 knows that man is more than beasts. We're not speaking in terms of some kind of evolutionary byproduct here. He's not saying that men are absolutely like beasts in every respect, but as verse 19 makes clear, we are beasts because the same thing that happens to the beasts happens to you. Right? There's no ant, there's no bug, there's no microbiological specimen on this planet that still doesn't die like you're going to eventually. Right? They all have the same end. His point is that the fate of the dumbest of animals and the greatest of kings is the same. It's turning to dust. So, we see this amazing section where the only two solutions that he's provided so far are in 2:24 and in 3:11, or excuse me, 3:12, I should say. And both of them are the same. There is nothing better than you find joy in what the Lord has allotted you, what the Lord has given you. I'm skipping a little bit ahead here. You can read chapter 4. He goes into great detail about a number of things, about the depth of evil, specifically. Verse 4, I saw all the toil and skill and work that comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is vanity. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Description being that the fool devours himself, right? He destroys himself with his own pursuits. You get to verse 6. I know I'm moving pretty quickly. Verse 6 through 16, and you see what is effectively some very, what we would call, general proverbial advice. The tone changes, and he changes subject a little bit here to offer what is some just additional wisdom that I'm going to offer is very general wisdom. How to make life bearable, how to make life survivable in an evil world, which is the premise of verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4, right? The world is evil, and the end of chapter 3, right? You're surrounded by injustice and wickedness and unrighteousness. What are you going to do about it? Verses 6 through 16 are sort of an answer to that in very general terms, right? Verse 7 kind of details, it's almost its own interrelated story. You could almost do a sermon on just 7 and 8. A person who has no other, neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Kind of almost a little mini story inside this story of someone who toils and works very hard, not for their family, not for the well-being of their people or their family or anything like that, but because they're never satisfied with riches. And of course, you know, you can almost see this in most Disney dramas, right? You reach the end of your life and you can toil really hard and get all this riches. And what is it, Charles Dickens and Scrooge understand, right? It's worthless at the end. Almost a very general proverbial idea there. You see verses 9 through 12 kind of outlay this banding together for survival, for fellowship reasons, right? Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Although a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Right? Solomon the preacher understands that men were designed to you were designed not to live alone. You were designed to work in conjunction and in fellowship with others, and that makes you stronger to the survivability, right? You're able to withstand more because you're not quickly broken. Verses 13 through 16, I'm doing something dangerous, I'm slowing down, is kind of almost, it's in another embedded story, and this one is almost very personal to Solomon himself in verses 13, because he here almost describes himself in a number of ways. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living move about under the sun, all along with that the youth who was to stand in the king's place. There is no end of all the people and of all whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. This is very personal because he's describing himself. Here's a king who, he says, the people take no joy in me. They doesn't matter how much I try to lead them, there's still more to lead. Verse 16, I can't lead them all. There's too many. There's no end of all the people that he can lead. He even describes himself here as a youth, right? A poor but wise youth. And then kind of his end of life, an old and foolish king who refused to take advice. This is perhaps the most saddest aspect of this book. In his own book, he kind of describes his own dichotomy and his slow, I will say, evolution, right, from a wise youth to an old and foolish king. And he realizes that at the end of the verse, all is vanity and striving after the wind. He accomplished nothing. He did accomplish some things, but those were eventually wiped out. And we know, if you know the history of Solomon, the very next generation, his immediate son right after him, broke his kingdom in half. Right? Great devastation was wrought because of Solomon's works. So, I want to try and get to chapter 5, or the end of chapter 5 before I close. Chapter 5 is, again, very general wisdom that we see here in this text. You'll notice that a lot of these are very one to two statement admonitions. You'll see there's a lot that's said in the beginning of chapter 5 about oaths, right? Again, you have don't draw near to listen. To draw near is to listen and is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. You see verse 2, don't be rash with your mouth, okay? We take a side note, kind of a detour here, and talk about oaths and false promises and vows, and do not let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. This almost is reminiscent of what we've looked at in the Sermon on the Mount, right? In Matthew 6, right? Christ said, do not swear at all. Right? Here Solomon understands the same problem, right? The problem with humans is that they make promises and vows and they routinely break them. He says, don't do that. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? You see verses 8 and 9? There's kind of a small insert here where, ironically, almost a little bit of a positive note in the midst of this, almost reminiscent of what he closed with at the end of chapter 3. If you see a violation of justice in a province, don't be amazed. When you see evil rulers that are unjust and unrighteous and wicked and they abuse the oppressed and they torment the righteous, he says, it's not amazing. It's pretty standard. But he says, interestingly here, for the high official is watched by a higher, and yet there are higher ones over them. So you can at least take rest, he says, and comfort in the fact of knowing if there's an evil ruler that's over you, he has a ruler also. Ultimately, we know the end culmination of all the rulers is the Lord himself. Right? He's ruled by somebody, and you can make no mistake that at the end of the chain, that ruler will also hold them to justice. Right? Don't be amazed. Don't be surprised. Wicked and evil rulers are pretty common. But he says, bear in mind there is a ruler over them, and he will deal with them. Verses 10 really through 17, a kind of this fascinating statement that almost becomes financial for a moment, almost material. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, who loves wealth with his income. You read down through verse 13, there's a grievous evil, very big evil, right? What's this massive evil? Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. He is the father of a son and has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, he shall take nothing in his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is fascinating. Riches that were kept by their owner to his hurt, that's a grievous evil. So consider here, you've got two possible outcomes. You've got one who keeps his riches. Here's a hoarder, right? Like the one in verse 10 who loves money. He keeps his own riches. He hoards it to his detriment, to his hurt. You can hoard up all kinds of stuff, and it can just sit there in a storehouse, and you'll die eventually, and it'll be worthless to you, right? To your hurt, you can store up a ton of riches. But then also, you say, okay, well, maybe I'll invest my riches. I'll do something good with my riches. And then you see in the very next section, those riches were lost in a bad venture. You kind of have both in the story. The one who sits on his money, or in this case, his riches, who just sits on it for his own selfish greed, is just going to hurt himself. The one who loses in a bad venture is just going to hurt himself. And both of these are a grievous evil in verse 13. So what are your options at this point? Well, we're going to get to it right here at verse 18, which is the concluding point of this chapter. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting, here is your common refrain. Where have you seen this before? Right? What I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For, I'm going to rest a great deal of my sermon on this, for this is his lot. This is his lot. What has God given you as your lot? To eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which you toil under the sun. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Verse 20 is an odd one because it starts depressing. You're not going to remember the days of your life. But it continues, because, why? Because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. How does that work? In other words, we're kind of seeing a long-term culmination of Solomon's woes of searching out the end of all things. Right? He's worked really hard. He's toiled. He's built this mat, all his stuff. Right? He sought out the ends of all the earth. Right? He's going to figure everything out. The opening of verse 1, or chapter 1. Right? And it brings him sorrow, brings him vexation, brings him worry. There's nothing but sorrow at the end of it. He can try all as hard as he can, but the days of his life will not be marked with joy unless God gives it to him as his lot. Here's kind of the summary of this whole idea, and here we're going to look at the major purpose of this book. God has, well, there's two major purposes, but the one that I'm looking at the beginning of the book is this. God has designed man to work and toil on the earth. Okay, that's plot number one. We are designed to be here to accomplish work, to toil, the text even states, right? It's hard. It's laborious. It's difficult. And you can see the entire book is really written against those who are seeking to change the lot God has given them through their toil. Maybe if you work hard enough, and you work with great difficulty and great effort, and you're like Solomon, you apply a great deal of wealth and power and knowledge to change your lot, doesn't matter. right? If you don't have joy, it's not going to matter if your lot changes, and it's not going to change because God has given him his lot, verse 18. You might be able to change your material wealth if you work really hard. You might be able to change your fame and your power if you try really hard. You might be able to be remembered as some great king maybe if you really, really work incredibly hard, right? But there's a cost to it, and the cost is sorrow, right? It will cost you. Enjoy what the Lord has given to you on this earth. So, the first end is that man, God has designed man to toil on this earth, but also with the wise man who understands his lot, that toil is designed to be his joy that God has given him. Right? Everyone whom God has given wealth and possessions, right? We all have possessions. To accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Now, this is a very sorrowful book if you're toiling a great deal for some joy that's not in what the Lord has given you. And you'll spend a lot of time and effort trying to find joy in something outside of what God has ordained for you to have. But God has designed your work to be enjoyed. And it is the gift of God to have any possessions, any power, any wealth, whatever that may be, any joy that you might have, even if you don't have those. It's the gift of God. God chose to place you where you are. God elected to have you born in the circumstances and the situation that you were in. He allotted you your family. He allotted you your work. He allotted you the family that you married into and that you were born into. He allotted you the geographical place that you've been born, knowing full well the outcome of where you would be born and why and what that would affect in your life. Right? He determined all those things. He knew your lot. He designed your lot. And the point of verse 20 is if you go out, you understand the Lord has given you to be content with the lot that you have been given, it will keep your mind off the great evil. Verse 20, right? He will not much remember the days of his life because God has kept him occupied with the joy in his heart. Ironically, Solomon's solution with all his wisdom and all his searching and all his understanding is saying, be satisfied with what you have. And that's how you're going to have joy. Because you can very quickly get overwhelmed with all the unrighteous rulers, with all the hedonism that you can't find the bottom of. You'll lose all your place and all of your joy and all this vanity of seeking riches and pleasures for yourself. He says, be occupied with joy in your heart because God has given it to you. And this keeps you from evil and this keeps you off of evil. Kind of like the modern American news syndrome. You let in too much information, it's quickly, easily discouraging, right? I use this as a very general example. The Lord has given you a specific lot to enjoy here and now, and he ordained that. So what can we take away from this? A few things, and as you know, as the book concludes and goes on, there's another major point that he's going to make, and I'm going to play one of those cards now. One of them is there is nothing that you're going to accomplish or do on this planet that's going to have any impact that is not eternally lasting. What I mean by that is you can do a lot of stuff and you can toil for hedonism and wealth and pleasure and knowledge and all this stuff. And I know you probably have already read ahead and you probably read the last few verses of the book when we get there. All that's going to matter at the end of the age is whether you stand before the Lord and whether your deeds and works were good and evil. You know, I'm not driving into legalism here when I say that the Lord, what will matter eternally to you is the only thing that will matter. Right? This is something to evaluate ourselves on. You can build empires, you can build houses, you can build companies and hobbies, and all of that's going to turn to dust unless you stand before the Lord and give account for it, and he deems it good and according to his will. Nothing's going to matter unless it's done eternally. 1 Corinthians understands this. You look at 1 Corinthians 3:10, and you see Paul makes this very clear. And this especially applies to us because we are a people who realize the eternally incredible nature of the gospel. Paul says, according to the grace God has given me, this is 1 Corinthians 3:10, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one of you take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. There is nothing else you can build on besides Christ. Nothing that's going to matter or be effective or impactful or useful in any way that will not turn to dust. But even then, you can build on Christ, apparently with all kinds of stuff. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or straw, each one's work will be made manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it has been revealed by fire. And fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself may be saved, but only as through fire. Your works will be evaluated on Judgment Day. And this has nothing to bear on our salvation. This doesn't alter justification by grace alone, through faith alone in any way. But there is a real sense in which it is made clear there will be a point where you face the Lord one day, and only what you did eternally will matter. And we need to evaluate everything we do according to that line, because as Solomon understands, if you don't, it's vanity. It's emptiness. It's going to come to nothing. Right? No one's going to care on Judgment Day if it was not done for eternal impact. And that is very sad if you build temporally. Right? So Paul understands this. We need to build well upon the foundation of Christ. And even if you'll be saved, right? But you yourself will suffer loss. So as the book progresses, we're going to see this theme unfold. The only thing that's going to matter is what you're going to come face to face with the Lord in on Judgment Day at the end of the age. But for now, he even here offers you this temporal solution to what we will call the sorrow of seeking life with joy without the Lord. Right? Let a wise man genuinely enjoy the labor of his hand. This almost seems like an oversimplification. This almost seems like something you would read in a cliche Hollywood movie or a Disney movie, right? Enjoy the works of your hands. But realize, after all he sought, this is his summary. A wise man genuinely takes joy in what God has given him in the labor of his hand. And you can see all the evil systems of man. You can see the oppression of others. You can see how you can't achieve joy outside of that, no matter how hard you may toil. Man cannot solve all the purposes of God. Man is incapable of solving all the purposes and meanings of God. So, he almost dials it back in a real sense. He keeps it simple, ironically. Because this isn't often the case with us. It can be easy to lose ourselves in toils that are non-eternal. It can be easy to lose ourselves in the evils of the world, right, and get bogged down by them. It can be very easy for us to get lost in riches or hedonism or any number of these things that he seeks. He says, don't be overwhelmed by those things, because at the end of those roads is only sorrow. The lot that you have is the lot that the Lord has given you, and enjoy it. And it's a good thing that you do. Enjoy it here and now. So the conclusion is this: God has ordained the world and the lot of each of us for a reason. Oftentimes, we want to reach outside what God has given us and change the lot that the Lord has allotted to us. But we should become aware of three things. Make sure, one, your life isn't vanity. Right? How far behind am I? Oh, I don't even know where my slides are. I think I lost half of them. Make sure your life isn't vanity. Right? We need to carefully sit down and evaluate everything we do. Because the only thing that will matter is what you have to stand before the Lord for on Judgment Day. The second thing is, do not be overwhelmed by the evils of the world. Hopefully this is an encouraging thing. This should bring us some level of comfort. There's a lot of evils that you can be fixated on. Or you can know that the Lord has allotted you this little section right here. This is your lot. And it's good that you find joy in it. There's a lot of stuff that you could be overwhelmed by. You could be Superman. You could build a paradise on this earth. Let's assume for a moment that you are Superman and you build a paradise here and now. But as soon as you die, it will revert. So, man is not designed to ingest that much spiritual sorrow. which is the final point. Enjoy the lot that you have been given. God has assigned you a certain lot, a certain toil, a certain labor. And the best good, after all his searchings that Solomon can muster up, is that it is our lot to enjoy what God has given you in the fruit of your hand. So hopefully we go out and we do genuinely enjoy the labors the Lord has provided to us here and now, whatever they may be, even if we think them too small for us at this time, the Lord has given it to you. John Gill puts it this way. John Gill says, "It is good and comely for one to eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of his labor." He's referencing here in this verse, right? Eating and drinking is mentioned in verse 18. "To make use of the creatures God has given for service in a free manner, without access and with moderation. Do not deprive a man's self of those things that he may lawfully partake of and are necessary to him. To do this is good for himself and for the health of his body and is right in the sight of God. It is comely before other men, and it is not only lawful, but laudable. For it is his portion, that is, in this life. For otherwise, if a good man, he has a better portion in another. This is the part which God has allotted to him here, and it is his duty for his good and comfort to make use of it." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have given us. We thank you for ordaining our lot, for ordaining our work, for ordaining the joy of Christ, of the gospel of salvation that you have given us. And I pray that we would find joy in what you have given. We'd find joy in our labor. We'd find joy in the lot that you provided. And when we become greedy or we seek to reach outside what you have ordained, I pray that you would remind us to seek joy outside of you is sorrow. And I pray that we would be a people that go out from here and seek to find that thing and strive for that thing which Solomon says is nothing better. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.